Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is deep stuff. We're learning the 130th psalm, one of the Shir HaMalot, one of the songs of ascent. This is part two of Out of the Depths. And we kind of start almost oxymoronically, because this, like the other 14 chapters of Tehillim called Song of Ascent, begins with an ascent. It's a high song. It's not a song to ascent, it's a song of ascent. But this one is Mima Makim. This one is from the depths. In part one, I shared with you the Pshat level, the literal meaning, the straightforward interpretation of out of the depths. For example, I focused on the words of the Metzudas David, Mitoch Omek Hatzarot, a cry that stems from a pit of pain, a euphemism for the trials and the tribulations of Galut, as the Ibn Ezra put it, out of the depths, I'm crying. We learned together the words of Radak, who metaphorizes and calls Galut like drowning in a sea of sorrow. The Meiri talks about the depths of the difficulty that we endure in the Galut and the various tribulations that our exilic reality has presented us with. I shared with you the words of the Mizmor Lasoda as they're cited by the Ma'am Lois, in which a conversation is recorded between the children of Israel, proverbially speaking, and Almighty God. And we, Am Yisrael, we say to Hashem, when will you finally redeem us from Galut? And God's response to us is, when you sink to the lowest level. So we're Mima Makim, we've arrived. Is it time to bounce back yet? In the previous episode, we also focused on a famous teaching, which is found in the Talmud, Gemara Masechet Brachot, and I shared with you the sources in the code of Jewish law, where a person should not stand or position himself on a high place, like a bed, a chair, a bench, or a stool of sorts, but rather a person should pray from a low place so that there is no haughtiness, no arrogance in our prayer. And all of this is part of the literal meaning of mima'amakim, from the depths. Today's class is going to be very different. Very different. And before I begin to teach today's material, I want to gratefully acknowledge our sponsors, Ian and Sarah Maggett, who have dedicated this class so that Hashem might fulfill their heart's desires and that they receive many blessings for them, for their children, and Be'ezrat Hashem, for their children's children. That we never know of the depths of sorrow and melancholy. And may the depths we experience be more like today's class. out of the depths. Part two. So the mystical dimension of Torah, what's referred to often as Kabbalah, but more broadly could be termed Pnimiyut HaTorah, offers a different perspective on the depths. They're not circumstantial. It's not what's going on around us and environmental, but rather it's within. From the depths is a description of a cry, of a call that comes from the very core, the very essence of our souls. And as such, we seek to evoke a response from, proverbially speaking, the very depths or core or essence of divine blessing. What really does that mean? So I think that it's helpful, before we begin to delve into the words of the Zohar as they are amplified by the teachings of Hasidus and illuminated, I think it's helpful for us to, just for like a station identification, I wanted to mention again that this psalm specifically is connected to Aseret Yemei Teshuva. And that's evident in the fact that we recite it in our morning prayers on both days of Rosh Hashanah and on the 7 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and of course on Yom HaKippurim as well. So it's emblematic of the call that punctuates the new year, the way we initiate a new lease on life from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And as the Rebbe pointed out more than once, it is clear that the toichen, that the content of this psalm, especially its beginning, is kashur l'chol aseret yimei tshuva, is linked and connected to all of the days of tshuva. Now, the teaching of the Zohar is not specific to aseret yimei tshuva. The teachings of Hasidus, however, that amplify and illuminate that Zohar are very much about aseret yimei tshuva. And I think that that's a key component in our understanding of this opening verse. And the last little thing I want to say before we get into it is that this is not an exhaustive presentation. There's a lot of material that I left on the table. It's simply impossible for me to be able to convey to you the range of commentary and elucidation that accompanies these simple but profound words, mimamakim krosicha, from the depths I have called out, especially in the teachings of Chabad Hasidus and the Mamorim and Sichus, the discourses and the talks of our own Rebbe. I'm going to present, at best, maybe a perspective that is gleaned from two Mamorim and a Sicha, but not more. And that's because I want to actually make progress and try to get through this chapter of Tehillim. So I want to make that proviso. I'm just saying to you that there's much more, much, much more. I offered a perspective of Nigla, a perspective of the overt take, and truth be told that at some point, even the Nigla perspective, even the exoteric perspective becomes a bridge into the mystical teaching on these verses. And in today's episode, we're going to be focusing on a dimension, or maybe a number of dimensions, but in a limited fashion, of the mystical teaching, the way we are to understand this concept of Mima Makim. Okay, so let's do it. Let me begin with the Zohar. I think that's the best place to start. The Zohar, of course, is the foundation of all Kabbalah or mystical teaching. And this Zohar specifically illuminates the chapter of Shir HaMalot Mimamakim. Very interestingly, it's not on the Psalms at all. It's a It's teaching in the Zohar that's found in Parshas Beshalach, which is in the middle of the book of Exodus. And it opens with, see, Hashem has given you Shabbat. But to appreciate the deeper essence of Shabbat, Rabbi Chizkiah began to expound by commenting on the opening verse of Shir HaMalot Mimamakim. This is Daf Samach Gimel, page 63, in the authoritative print of Zohar. It's called Chelik Aleph. It's the first Chelik Beis, the second section on the book of Exodus. And it goes like this. Shir HaMalot Stam. The Shir HaMalot here isn't attributed. V'loi Parish Man Amore. There isn't any clear direction as to who composed this psalm. Now, many of the Shir HaMalot open with words like Shir HaMalot LeDavid or other attribution. Here, the Zohar notes there is no attribution. It's not a song of ascents by, rather, it's a song of ascents Mima Makim, out of the depths. So the Zohar thinks this is noteworthy. And there is the Zohar's opening commentary. Ella, Shir HaMalot, Dizminin Kol Bnei Alma Lemeimar. This is a song that every person is destined to sing. This is something that should spring from within everybody. As I understand it, it's not simply a Davidic or prophetic expression from one of the other great prayerful composers of Israel that we can maybe relate to. This is something that we can each personalize. Not only we can, but we are destined to. We are all destined to call out to Hashem Mima'amakim, from the depths. Dezamin haishir lemeimre ledore olma. This song is destined to be chanted or said by all generations. Dore olma is a euphemism, like for eternity. Generation after generation. Now, the first thing that tells us is that from the Zoharic perspective, this is very much not limited to somebody sinking in a sea of sorrow. It's very much not in the voice of those who suffer under the heavy burden of exile. But rather, it's a prayerful expression to Hashem that's applicable for all people in all times. L'chol dora, in every generation. Dore alma, eternal generations. So when we learn this in the nigla, in the exoteric sense, as we've talked, that here David HaMelech prophetically speaks in the voice of the future exiles, those who suffer, those who are in a quagmire of difficulty, trial and tribulation, those who find themselves sinking into a depth that could be metaphorized like the deep seas. That's then. That's now. It doesn't have an eternal application, or certainly not, it's not equally applicable. When you are in a difficult set of circumstances, then you might experience the Shir HaMalot Mima'amakim. And it might be the most profoundest prayer you ever offer, because you will be calling out to God in distress. So whether this is a national calling out of our nation's problems, challenges, issues, or suffering, or whether it's the pit of personal problems, the Mima'amakim is unique to that kind of circumstance, that kind of atmosphere or environment. But in the Zohar's view, the fact that this is non-attributed means that Zeminin Kol Bnei Alma, and that is to say, Haishir Zamin Haishir Lemeimri Ledore Alma. This is for all generations. In every situation or circumstance, Good, bad, or indifferent, there is always going to be opportunity, and we are poised to cry out to Hashem, mima'amakim, from the depths. What does that mean? What if I'm not in the depths? In the previous episode, it could even have been a posture, I assume. Now, it makes no difference if I'm in a high place, in a low place, if I'm dealing with some kind of difficulty, or in fact, enjoying wonderful equilibrium in every situation. I'm destined to chant. I'm destined to sing. I'm destined to pray. Mima'amakim, from the depths. What does this mean? So the Zohar says, umayhu. So what is it then? What is it? What is this song that everybody is destined to offer? And the Zohar answers, mima'amakim k'rasicha, that this idea of calling out from the depths, it means v'hochi ta'ono koman dematzlit tzloise kamen malka kadisha. This is how we learned. Anyone who seeks to offer heartfelt prayer before the Holy King, boi limiboy bu'uso. So that person has to engage in entreaty, in prayerful entreaty. Ulatzalo me'imko deliba. He has to pray from the depths of his heart. In other words, prayer is not supposed to be a superficial experience. So to sit in a big shul, listen to a chazan sing, it's very nice. It might even be inspirational. That's not the essence of prayer. Prayer is for you to call out to Hashem from the depths of your heart. Not because things are bad, but because you want to pray. There's a beautiful story, a parable from the Baal Shem Tov about the animals of the forest who had to appear before the Lion King. They were afraid. So finally, the fox came along and the fox said, don't be afraid. He said, I know 1,000 stories. I'll tell the lion tale after tale, story after story. I'll entertain him and we'll be fine. So the animals felt a little better and they followed the fox. But halfway there, the fox said, I fibbed a little. I don't really know 1,000 stories. I know 500 stories. But hopefully I can keep him busy for long enough and we won't pique his ire. And then a little while later he stepped back, I exaggerated. I don't know 500 stories. I know 250 stories. And this is how it continued. It kept whittling away until when they were about to enter into the lion's den, the fox said, you know, I don't really know any stories. But I'm sure that if we'll speak from our hearts, the Lion King will listen. And the Baal Shem Tov said that the purpose of the chazan who sings beautiful tunes, or perhaps a rabbi who offers uplifting words, inspiring ideas, the purpose of all those things is to bring you face to face with Hashem. The rabbi can't pray for you. The chazan doesn't really pray for you. You, my dear friends, you and I, we need to pray before Hashem. That's what the Zohar is saying. The Zohar is saying that prayer has to be mima'amakim. Not because I'm moved by something outside of my reality, because somebody sang a beautiful tune, because somebody spoke words that tugged at my heartstrings and inspired me. Because I find myself in an environment, I'm swept up with the fervor of everybody else. Prayer is about you emoting before Hashem, you reaching out to God. Now, to be sure, when we speak about a person who is drowning in sorrow, so obviously he's going to be praying to Hashem from the depths of his heart. We talk about somebody who finds himself deep in a pit of many problems and he doesn't see a solution and a way out. Obviously, he's going to be pouring his heart out to Hashem. So the Zohar's teaching is not inherently different, at least not insofar as the prayers themselves are concerned. The question, however, is motivation. What inspires those prayers? What moves a person? Mimamakim is not the catalyst. In the Zohar's view, Mimamakim is the defining hallmark. The prayer is defined by the way it issues forth from the depths of the heart. And so deep, deep within you and me, we call out to Hashem. And as we will see, this is how we connect to the deepest level of God, the well of all blessings. The Zohar says, "Boy limi boy ba'usei ulatzalam umka daliba." A person has to make his requests. A person has to pray from the depths of his heart. Begin the yishtekach lebei shlim the kuchibrichu, so that his heart he's find wholesome, wholehearted before God. V'ichav bein libe uruusa. He therefore has to focus. He has to focus his heart and his desire. And this is a heartfelt thing. You need to really be invested in your prayers if you want them to be efficacious. Now the Zohar asks a question. Says, like, one second. And I'm going to read the Zohar the way it is traditionally learnt. And then later I'm going to share with you a different way of reading the Zohar, a deeper way. But the simple way of reading the Zohar is, the Zohar says, "Umi Amar David Hachi." Did King David really say that? Did he maintain that the only way for a person to pray is in a heartfelt fashion? That God won't listen otherwise? V'haksiv, behold, it is written, and this is found in Psalm 119, "B'chol libi dirashticha." I sought you out with all my heart. So b'chol libi dirashticha, as most learn the Zohar, means I don't have to be from the depths of my heart. It's my whole heart. My whole heart, not the depths of my heart. It refers to a superficial expression. I'm emotional. I'm trapped or caught up in the moment. My heart's into it. But it isn't really something that has stirred my deepest consciousness. Let me give you an example, because this sounds funny. Like what b'chol libi means, with my whole heart. So I have a childhood memory of being in school in Philadelphia, where I lived as a kid. And we had a teacher, his name was Mr. Grink. I really liked him. He was a great teacher. And I didn't watch movies as a child. I never went to the movie theater. I never didn't have a television. And Mr. Grink was like, he was a very interesting guy. He was a really good teacher. So he's telling us about E.T. So I'm sure some of you remember when E.T. came out. I was a kid. I was like 10 years old. 11, maybe 12, I don't know. So he says when, and I remember, I didn't see the movie. I didn't see the movie. So he says, so E.T. at some point is this like little extraterrestrial fuzzy little creature, and he wants to go home, right? And the famous line is, E.T. phone home. He's trying to connect to some distant planet. And my teacher was a smart man. He's a family man, he's a married man. He was like, well, you know. And he says he was crying. He says he looked around, he was like almost embarrassed. He noticed his wife was crying, and there was people in the theater, they're all crying along with this little, I guess you call him a prop, you know, a little extraterrestrial. At least to the best of our knowledge, has never, we don't know anything like that exists even. I remember as a kid thinking about this, like I'm trying to figure this out. So here's a guy, he's in a smart, articulate, intelligent fellow. He's watching a movie that he knows is not true. It's not even historical fiction. You can't even identify with the person in the movie because it's a real story or somebody who really suffered. This is, it's all imaginary. And he's crying. And I think he was sincere with me. He was telling us, it was so touching, it was so moving. He felt the aloneness. And I'm like, thinking to myself, this is like a figment of somebody's imagination. It's just a way to make money off you. That's all this is. I was fascinated by it. So that's the simple pshat. Like, you'll forgive me for making an E.T. Zohar cross reference, but like, b'chalibi, it was wholehearted. It was real. He's moved to tears. That's got to be real. It was a for that moment. He felt he was identified with this cinematic presentation. And it touched him. It touched him in a very real way. Maybe it kind of pushed some buttons. Maybe everybody has felt loneliness in his life. I don't know. But B'chol Libi was wholehearted. He's crying. So the Zohar, the way most understand the Zohar, seems to say, did David HaMelech really say it has to be from the depths of the heart? It can be B'chol Libi. And B'chol Libi is the most understand. It's a wholehearted thing. It's, you know, it's coming from the heart. It's a heartfelt thing. It's heartfelt. People use the term heartfelt. They offer heartfelt words. It doesn't mean that it touches them to their core. It doesn't mean it shakes them to the very foundation of their being. And that's the question of the Zohar. So here you say, every person has to pray with such depth, with such profundity. But David HaMelech himself, only a few chapters of Tehillim, a few chapters of Psalms earlier, he says that, you know, B'chol Libi is good enough. So that's the question. Did David really say that? V'da kara sagi. And that seems to be sufficient. So my boy, mimamakim, why here did he suddenly change his tune and necessitate a more profound or a deeper heartfelt expression? Elohachitana, this is what it means. Kol barnash de boy beusei kamimalka. What it's teaching us is that everybody who wants to bring his request before the king, boy lechavna daite uruusei miikora dechol okorin, he has to be intentful to the deepest core, deepest essence of his being. Begin. The Yangid Berchon Mimabua de Choyla, so that he will be able to access or bring forth a stream of blessing from the well, from the source of all blessings. The Zohar says, my, what is that? What's the source of all blessings? Ahu asad nofuk mine. This is the place where it all comes from. Ve'ishtakach mine ahu nor. That's the river where all the blessing flows from. And if you want to get to this river and get to that blessing, then you have to, it has to be, when it's deep, calling out the deep, that's how you bring forth that blessing. So you can, perhaps, if you will, bring forth blessings that are already legislated, already the program is already written, you have to just like, you know, you link and you download, and then you can communicate with the creator himself, with the programmer himself, so as to get a new program written. And I don't know this for sure, but maybe this has something to do with the difference that says in Chassidus of a bracha or yihi ratzon. So a bracha means hamshacha, bracha means actualization, to bring something forth, something which exists on a higher plane, but it may not necessarily express itself or become fully engaged in the material or literal sense. But then there's Yehi Ratzon, we're trying to bring forth a new will, like we're trying to go back to the very source of it all and have a new stream of blessing and goodness issue forth. And that's the Zohar's answer. That's the question, that's the answer. So that's the Ma'am Makim. I'm just gonna check if we have any questions over here. So somebody's asking about if Hashem wanted Avram to argue more about being tasked with sacrificing Yitzchak, but he never did. There's no indication of that whatsoever. There's no indication. When you get a mitzvah from God, your job is not to argue with God. Say, you sure you want me to do that mitzvah, God? So, you know, God tells us to eat matzah. Say, come on, God. Like, I'm praying to you that you should, like, take it away from me because I don't like matzah. When you get a command, you have to follow. That's not what we're talking about here. Everything comes from God, that's true. But when you have circumstances that have arrived, you don't. It's not a mitzvah. It's not an instruction you were given. You have the opportunity to pray and to bring forth a new stream of blessing. God forbid somebody's sick. God forbid somebody doesn't have a livelihood. God forbid somebody is faced by a misfortune or a possible difficulty or trouble. He cries out to Hashem. Now, I mean, heartfelt prayers, really coming from the deep, from the core of one's being, are the most effective prayers. The question is, were they prayers that came out of privation or pain? Or was it a lack of closeness to God that you were craving for, yearning for? Do you daven because there's tsarut in galut, because you have bad times in exile, or because you seek closeness to Hashem? So the mimamakim, in the loftiest sense, is not out of trials and tribulations, but out of plenty. When there is no need per se, and then a person feels the need to be close to Hashem, the need to be able to bring forth a higher level of blessing, a world in which the presence of God will not be concealed, but rather revealed. That's the deepest mimamakim. So it's always applicable. Sometimes it's easier to pray mimamakim when we have the trouble. Imagine if you'd see a fellow praying with heartfelt tears streaming down his face. And you say, wow, what's wrong with this man or woman? They must have a real, real problem for them to pray so such a heartfelt way. And then somebody says, no, that's the way they pray. That would be pretty impressive, eh? You say, wow, that's like serious. They're really communicating. They're really talking to God from the deepest core of their being. It's not just a verbal exercise. It's not just something that they, you know, put themselves in the frame of mind and now they're emoting before God. They're talking to God from the core of their being. That's the kind of prayers David HaMelech alludes to here, at least in the way that the Zohar sees it. So this is very important. This is a very powerful message. The concept of mimamakim, when we look at it from an esoteric, mystical, a Kabbalistic, Zoharic perspective, is nothing to do with bad situations or circumstances. In fact, nothing at all. It certainly has nothing to do with one's posture. It has nothing to do with being in a bad state or having fallen into the lowest point. Nothing to do with that. The depth here is internal. It's a soul depth that we seek. So let me share with you how Chassidus illuminates this. There's a very interesting maimer from the Rebbe. It's a maimer that was delivered on Sukkot in the year 1962, on the second day of Sukkot. This was a fabrengen, a very rare fabrengen, which the Rebbe would actually hold in the sukkah. And at a certain point, the sukkah was just too small. So this fabrengen stopped happening. In 1962, in the alleyway near 770, which later became the main shul when it was built, in the sukkah, the Rebbe delivered a maimer, and it was almost like a review of Elul into Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah into Aseret Yemei Tshuva, Aseret Yemei Tshuva into Yom Kippur, and how all of this comes forth in the manner of joy and experienced in the sukkah. So the Rebbe indicated that the Shir HaMalot Mimamakim is not only linked to the concept of teshuvah, which is brought down in another Zohar, but that's the depth of heart we speak about. But the Rebbe indicated that this deeper calling, which is supposed to punctuate the days of penance, the days of spiritual renewal, Aseret Yemei Teshuva, are directly linked to the sounding of the shofar. In the Maimer, the Rebbe says that there are three ideas that the shofar represents. And the third thing that the shofar would be emblematic of is what he calls a bittul pnimi shemitzad etzem haneshama. Now, bittul is a very powerful word that's used a lot in Hasidus. And it means to lose oneself. To lose oneself. To be in a state of bittul is where you and I as individuals don't matter. It's not about us at all. Very hard to attain bittul. Certainly what we would call authentic bittul. Because bittul goes against our natural grain. You know, I once met a fellow who told me that he was known to get people's attention. I said, what's your trick? He said, I speak about people's favorite subject. Whenever I meet them, I speak about their favorite subject. I said, how do you know? How do you know what somebody's favorite subject is? And he said to me without batting an eyelash, he said, everybody's favorite subject is themselves. So I tell them about themselves. He said, usually I pick up a thing or two about somebody and I just start talking about it. So you are A, B, C, or D. I pick up something positive about them and I talk about it. And I said, that's like brilliant. A little bit manipulative, but it's brilliant, right? Because people love to hear about themselves. You know, I noticed that when people see a publication, let's say even from like the show, if there's pictures in it, the first thing you look for is, you know, am I in it? If somebody's saying something, are they speaking about me? So our innate state of being is one of self-importance. Doesn't mean it's not arrogance or it's not self-aggrandizement, it's just self. Excuse me. So we all think about ourselves a lot. But really what we're supposed to think about is God. So one of the profoundest paradigms of bittul in our everyday world is motherhood. Because a good mother cares about her children. A good mother cares about her children. If a mother doesn't know how to make tasty food for the children, is she a bad mother? If the mother's a helicopter mom or a hypochondriac and she doesn't allow the child like space to breathe, is she a bad mother? If a mother affords a child a great deal of freedom, maybe more freedom than the child should have, because the mother cares about the child, because the mother wants the child to be happy, is she a bad mother? I don't think so. There's only one bad mother. And that's a woman who doesn't care about her children. I've met this creature, but it's rare. A lot of bad fathers. It's not as innate, it's not as natural. The mothering instinct, according to the Rambam and Mor Nevuchim, is found in animals as it is found in people. Not a father instinct, a mother instinct. There's an innate bond between a mother and a child. And especially when we speak about like a Yiddish mama, you're talking about a person who is prepared to cast her life aside for the life of her child. That's it. It's almost innate. Which means, by the way, that when people write on a tombstone, loving mother, and what are they really writing? The mother who loved? It's almost like saying, my mother wasn't a creep, my mother wasn't horrible, because every mother, every normal mother loves their children. They may not know how to express that love, they may have difficulty in engaging. Sometimes they might not like their children, but they always love their children. That's normal. It's normal. And because there's this profound love to the child, there's a state of bittul. A woman loses her vigor and loses her sleep and loses her equilibrium, loses everything for the child. She's totally focused on the child. So a yid has to be like a mother to Hashem in that sense of bittul. I once heard Rabbi Manus Friedman say something I thought was very, very wise. He said, what's a bad Jew? It's a bad Jew. And he said, a bad Jew, it's like a bad mother. A Jew doesn't care about being Jewish. It is rare, rare indeed, to find a Jew who doesn't care about being Jewish. Every Jew cares about being Jewish. He or she may express their care about being Jewish in ways that are totally iconoclastic to what you and I would think about caring about being Jewish. You could have people who are anti-Israel and they claim to be motivated by their Jewish instinct for justice. Now it's all warped. It's all twisted, perverted, and wrong, at least in my humble opinion. But it doesn't make them bad. At best, they are misguided. They're misguided. The vast majority, overwhelming majority of Jews that I met and meet care about being Jewish. They just don't really understand what that means. So they think that the values or mores that they were taught from a Western, very non-Jewish perspective are actually Jewish values. They sprinkle a little, like, you know, Jewish identity over it, and then they get passionately engaged. They like really, really care about it to the point of bittul, to the point where they're willing to make sacrifices, to do things that don't lead to their own personal self-gratification and fulfillment because it's a calling, it's a cause, because they believe in that. And that's, by the way, the most dangerous thing of all. It's like idolatry is so dangerous because it has the passion of faith attached to it. And that's when it gets really scary. So this is bittul. It's unnatural. It's unnatural because we naturally care about ourselves. But bittul means to be able to get past yourself. So what would bittul look like? So bittul looks like a person who asks not if I can benefit or what's good for me, but if the object of my love or whatever it is that I am melting into can benefit. To be in a state of bittul to Yiddishkeit means that, you know, if there's going to be, if I don't get the glory, I don't get the attention, I don't get the position, I don't get all the things that a person wants. Somebody else is going to get those things. The things that were, you know, destined to be mine. But it'll be better for the cause. And I'm actually happy about that. I'm happy that there was somebody else who could fit the bill better, and I'm happy to sit at the back of the class in the caboose because the cause, because the this ism that I'm devoted to is better served. That means real bittul. That means real bittul. That's very, very hard. It's very unnatural. For a person to achieve that takes a tremendous amount of avodat Hashem. To be so bittul to say, it's not about me, it's not about what I want, it's what Hashem wants, it's what Yiddishkeit wants. It's what's good for Am Yisrael, for Hashem Elokei Yisrael, for Teres Yisrael. That's what counts. And the shofar, the Rebbe identifies three levels in the shofar, and the Rebbe said that the highest level of a shofar is a bittul pnimi, that comes mitzad etzem haneshama. There's this inner bittul that comes from the core of the neshama. Now, the core of the soul cares not about itself. the core of the soul. The core of the soul is by definition selfless. Because it's a neshama, because it's a piece of God. It cares about the gander, not about the goose. Not about I, the goose, but us, the gander. And however we're best served. And the idea of Tkiat Shofar is that we labor and toil to reveal this essence from within us. This deepest essence from within us. Now, in the language of Kabbalah, this is called Yechida, the pinnacle of the soul. There's something called Chaya, which is a very high atmospheric level of holiness, and then there's Yechida. And the Rebbe says in this Maimer, it really kind of brings that very clear. I'm skipping forward a page and a half, but he says, but the Avoida that comes from Etzem HaNeshama is Bekulam Beshova, is found equally in all. It's like you can have many children, each is equally a child. There's no more child or less child. The parents may delight in one child and have tremendous grief from the other child, but a child is a child. There's a level on which it makes no difference. This is my child. There's a level of connectivity to God that transcends my experiences, my literacy, my education, my awareness, my observance, my investments. It's just the core of who I am. I can't be any other way. I cannot tear myself away from godliness, from the Jewish people. My being Jewish is so inherent. It's not more or less inherent than anybody. By the way, this idea of Mesiras Nefesh, of utter absolute self-abnegation and sacrifice, to the point where one is prepared to lose their lives, even without any fanfare whatsoever, in a lonely, quiet place, because they can't imagine living separated, cut off, if you will, truncated from God, from the Jewish people. So that Mesiras Nefesh does not come from many hours of passionate prayer, from thousands of hours of toil and Torah study and profundity and of understanding of a volume of knowledge. It doesn't come from that. It doesn't come from the amount of layered experiences. It comes from the core of the soul. Comes to the core of the soul. You know, this incredible story that illustrates this. Beautiful Hasidic story, tragic story. In the mid-19th century, the Tsar, Yimach Shemo, came up with this plot to break the morale and the spirit of the Jewish people so that eventually they would just be crushed and melt into the Russian or Ukrainian countryside, just become part of the rest of the peasantry. And there wouldn't be these obnoxious Jews who tenaciously cling to their ancient values and faith system. So they issued a decree. And the decree was that there would be a tax levied on every Jewish community. A certain amount of young boys would have to be drafted into the Tsar's army for a period, an indentured period of 25 years. These were called the Kantonisten. And there are many tragic stories. If you were married, you wouldn't be drafted. People got married at ridiculously young ages to avoid the draft. Heartbreaking stories of people who tried to supplant other people's children, their children shouldn't be taken. Heroic stories of people who refused to do things like this. Very tragic. I don't know if this is accurate, but I once read somewhere that the second wave of emigration from Eastern Europe to these shores, not so much Canada, because there weren't that many Jews allowed into Canada. The Prime Minister of Canada famously said, on the eve of World War II, one Jew is too many. Nothing to be proud of for us. But the United States welcomed many, many, many Jews. Many Jews. As per, you know, that famous sonnet from Emma Lazarus. Give me your tile and huddled masses. So there were many, many Jews who came, and many of them became assimilated. But I was once reading that the first wave of Jews were Jews who came from Germany. You know, many of the Hessian soldiers defected and became part of Washington's army. And there were many Jews who left Germany, who came to the United States. And that the second major wave was in the latter part of the 19th century. And it was Russian Jews because of this terrible decree. And the heartbreak of these young people, these boys, some of them were like 9, 8, 9 years old, as young as 7, snatched from their parents, snatched from the bosom of their families, and forced to abandon their faith, because I mean, there was no, they didn't have an environment. And they come home 25 years later, at a time when life expectancy was under 50, and people would be gone for 25 years. They'd come back at, you know, age 40 or so, or 37, 38. How are they ever gonna, like, fit in? Many of these tragic Jews, they never married. They couldn't get married. Who would marry them? Their own families shunned and rejected them. There are a number of synagogues still extant in Ukraine and in Russia called Kantonistan Shulen, where the Kantonistan would make their own synagogues. They created their own society because nobody else really welcomed them. And the Rabbeim, especially the Rebbe Tzemach Tzedek and the Rebbe Marash, labored mightily on behalf of these very, very sad and unfortunate souls. Anyway, I'm giving you a whole history lesson. Let's get back to the point of the story is this. The point is that the Tsar had this fetish of going incognito, melting into the populace to see what people said about the Tsar and about the monarchy. And the story goes that in St. Petersburg, one night he slips into a bar and he sees a group of soldiers drinking, and he begins to, you know, go toe-to-toe with them. And they're betting, and the soldier he's drinking with loses the bet, and so he bets his bayonet, because he was in uniform. And he loses his bayonet. And the Tsar, who wasn't drunk, was very carefully recording every little detail that happened. He made sure to notice the markings of who this particular soldier was. And the next day, at parade, they were told that the Tsar was going to be reviewing the troops. The Tsar was going within the hour to review the troops. And this guy doesn't have a bayonet, because he's bartered his bayonet and made up to meet somebody tomorrow to try to get money to buy his bayonet back. And this is not going to be good, right? So he, quick-thinking fellow, he's a Cantonist, a Jew, and he whittles a bayonet quickly out of wood. And he places the rough bayonet into the scabbard so it looks good, and the Tsar's not going to notice, and the Tsar is reviewing the troops, going back and forth, and he's looking for the soldier. And finally, he finds the soldier, and he says, "I want you to remove your bayonet and stab the soldier next to you." But the Tsar says, so no questions asked. But he knew his bayonets would. So this quick-thinking Jewish boy, who had really no Jewish background, was snatched as a child, like a 7-year-old child, 8-year-old child. He said, "God in heaven, if the man next to me is innocent, please turn my bayonet into wood." And then he removed the bayonet, and everybody gasps, a miracle, the bayonet is wood. And the Tsar knows the truth, so he's not impressed with the miracle. But he is impressed with the quick wits, the quick thinking of the soldier. And so he sends for the soldier afterwards. And he promotes him. And he begins to promote him through the ranks. And he's very taken by this particular soldier and his acumen and his brilliance. And at some point he finds out that he's not a Christian. He's a Jew. So the Tsar says to him, "If you will convert to the Russian Orthodox Church, I will promote you to the senior command of the Tsar's army. You'll have all the glory in the world." We're talking about a kid. He hasn't been in with his family or in a Jewish school since his childhood. And he's like, "Uncomfortable, I'm Jewish." So what's a kid to be Jewish? What do you need that for? He's offering him a life of glory, a life of plenty, a life of luxury, a life of enjoyment and delight, honor, fame. And this fellow agrees. He agrees. So he goes through his lessons and he learns about the basic principles of the Russian Orthodox Church. And on the particular Sunday where he's going to his baptism in the Neva River in St. Petersburg, and he's riding in the carriage together with the Tsar and the Tsarina. This is unbelievable. You gotta, like, you know, I don't have enough words or time to describe how extraordinary the circumstance is. And this Jewish army officer who doesn't have a background and doesn't have observance and doesn't have a family is totally, roots been torn up. Going over the bridge, and he feels he can't do it. Can't do it. But he knows that he has to. The Tsar, the Tsarina, everybody's here. And the story goes that right in the middle of the bridge, he flings the door open, screams Shema Yisrael, and he jumps off the bridge to his death. And it is said that the Mesiras Nefesh of this soldier served to break the Tsar's resolve, and that he began to relent after this, saying, "If that you can never, he can never change the Jews." Where does that come from? It comes from education. He didn't have an education. It's come from observance. What observance? He was in the army since his childhood. It's come from family. Who says he even knew his family anymore? Think about it. What does it come from? That's an act of pure Mesiras Nefesh. This story, which is told by Hasidim, is a story that illustrates the very core of the soul, the very essence. What is, in the Rebbe's words, the avoda that comes from Etzem HaNeshama that's Bekulim B'Shava. And this is what we are striving to tap into when we blow the shofar, when we sound the shofar. It's one of, the Rebbe talks about three different ideas in the shofar, and he says that we are striving for a bitul pnimi shemetzad etzem haneshama. And he says this in turn stirs the essence of divinity, or God's connection with us. So what does that have to do with Aseret Yemei Teshuva, right? This is the sounding of the shofar. It's Aveda of Rosh Hashanah. So the very interesting statement which is made in the Pri Etz Chaim of the Arizal, and it's made in a number of places. Now I'll share with you the actual text. The Rebbe alludes to this. The Etz Chaim says like this. This is Rebbe Chaim Vital, the star pupil of the Arizal. He says, quote, "Kvar Nesbayer, I have already explained. Hapa'ula hanasa b'chol yom miyameh hatshuva, the effect that is engendered by virtue of our efforts to serve Hashem, to connect to Hashem, during the days of teshuvah, during the days of spiritual renewal and return, is a continuation of what happens when the shofar is sounded." And he says that the echavin b'chol yom hanasira hashayach loy. So there's this idea of the sounding of the shofar that God, if you will, withdraws entirely, and we have to pique God's interest, so to speak. We have to bring forth this essential desire, elemental care for us, so that God is our king all over again. The principle is called, in Zoharic terminology, or Lurianic terminology to be more precise, it's called the nasira. So Chaim Vital says that you should think about the idea of Nasira during each day of Aseret Yemei Teshuva. In other words, we may sound the shofar on Rosh Hashanah and not on the days of Aseret Yemei Teshuva, but the effects, what we seek, is kindred. And the Rebbe says, and this is why in Aseret Yemei Teshuva we recite daily Shir Hamalot Mimamakim. The Rebbe goes on to quote the Zohar that I shared with you, the words of the Zohar, which indicate that this prayer that comes from the very core of my being . And then the Rebbe says like this, that the way the Zohar is typically understood, did David HaMelech really say that it has to be from the core of one's being? After all, he said, "Bechol libi drashticha," which means it's heartfelt, my whole heart. You know, like my social studies teacher who was crying along with E.T. So the Rebbe says, no, there is actually a deeper pshat in the Zohar. And this is quoted by the Rebbe Rashab, by the fifth Rebbe of the Chabad dynasty, Rabbi Sholem Dovber. in a Hasidic discourse that was delivered on the year, let's see what that would be, 1907. The Maimer is from the second day of Rosh Hashanah, and it begins with the words Shir Hamalot Mimamakim. This is one of many Maimarim and Chassidus that focus on this psalm. And the Maimer finishes off, he says, that this is the idea of Mimamakim, Mebechinas Oimek, the depth, Le'oimek, to the depth. In other words, that we speak here about Pnimius Va'atzmos HaNefesh. We speak about stirring the very core, the quiddity, the essence of the soul itself. And he says, Dehine, Pnimius HaLev, the inner track of the heart, that's Bechinas Ratzon Poshut SheBenefesh. When a person wants something badly, not for any other reason, not because it is a means to an end, he wants this itself. So that's what we would call the profoundly simple Ratzon, the unencumbered, unsophisticated, uncomplicated Ratzon. That's a very powerful thing. But he says, Oimek lo Oimek is deeper. That's an avoda that comes, the Bechinas Atzmos HaNefesh, from the core of the soul. And this is what's explained in this Maimer, in Tafresh Samaches, called Tzakat HaLev. And he says, this is the extra thrust of Aseret Yemei Teshuva. Before El, we say, Acharei Hashem Teilechu, follow God. That's the avodah of a whole year, that we should serve Hashem with our minds, by virtue of the Torah we study, apprehend, and appreciate. We should serve Hashem with our heart, stimulating or developing healthy emotions that spring from a proper understanding and the use of our cerebral or intellectual capacity, filling our mind with holy and uplifting mystical spiritual thoughts that in turn seed and allow midot, healthy, positive emotions to flow forth. But that's all nonetheless somewhat superficial. B'chodesh Elul, when you get to the month of Elul, we say, L'cho Amar Libi, my heart said to me, Bakshufanai, seek out my very innermost, Pnimius HaLev, he calls it, Ratzon HaPoshut. So what is Ratzon? Ratzon is a desire. Ask a person who's doing anything, what are you doing? So I'm doing A, B, C. Why? Because I want to. Ask a person why he's racing to work in the morning. I want to get to work. Do you really want to get to work? What if I would tell you that if you don't go to work, I'll pay you twice as much to stay home? Oh, then I won't go to work. I don't really want to go to work. I'm going to work because I have to go. Of course, you ask me if I want to go. What do I want? I want to get to work on time. Why do I want to get to work on time? Well, because I have to get to work on time. But what if I wouldn't have to? Then I wouldn't. So that's called Chitzonius Ratzon. It's an exterior kind of want. There's things we really want, things we like or enjoy, whether they're hobbies or going to a family simcha. Why are you going? I want to go. That's Pnimius Ratzon. These are things I'm really interested in. That's what I really want to do. But then there's the deepest core of what do we really want? It doesn't get, if you will, diversified over a variety of different things. I want to be close to this one and I want to experience that. What I really want, I want to be happy. I want to be in a state of bliss. I want to be in a state of just expansive, beautiful, easygoing reality and be in perfect bliss. I have to do things to get there, but Ratzon HaPoshut, the uncluttered, unlettered, unsophisticated, purest Ratzon, that's called the Ratzon real Pnimius. So Pnimius HaLev is like spending time with my family. And then the Ratzon Poshut, that springs from the deepest essence. So in Elul, the gates of mercy, Shari Rachamim, are opened, and the Yud Gimel Midas HaRachamim, the proverbial 13 attributes of mercy. And through this, there's the Avodah of Pnimius HaLev. That, you know, I feel a sense of closeness to Hashem. Like a familial kind of closeness. Then on Rosh Hashanah, and Aseret Yimei Tshuva, then we say, Mimamakim Krosicha, Mimamakim, from the depths. Because the Ikar Aveda, the deepest rung or level of service to Hashem, comes during these days, where we reach into the deepest part of our soul. Like we say before, the shofar sounded, Min HaMeitzar. Min HaMeitzar doesn't have to mean from the narrow straits of trials and tribulations of tzoros. Min HaMeitzar can mean from the very core, the very deepest elemental desire to be close to God. And the Rebbe Rashab says something fascinating. This then is the difference, he says, between b'chol libi d'rashticha and mimamakim. Because, you know, we learned the Zohar before. Most understand the pshat in the Zohar, that the pshat in the Zohar is, that b'chol libi is, Mr. Grink crying for E.T. No, he says, no, but the b'chol libi really means pnimius alev. Not I want to go to work, I want to get more popular on Facebook, whatever people are looking for. These superficial things that they think bring them joy. But the things that really count, not your 5,000 best friends out there, your siblings, your spouse, your children, the people who are most important, the closest to you. But then there's the very deepest elemental essence. That's the Mimamakim. The Rebbe Rashab says like this. V'zehu sha'amru b'zohar. This is the meaning of what says in Zohar. Umi amar David Hagri. Did David say that? Upidah shamigdash melech. Here the Rebbe Rashab quotes a very famous and important commentary, an iconoclastic commentary on the Zohar called Migdash Melech. He says, not the way everybody else understands the pshat in the Zohar, that David HaMelech was speaking about something called shitchiyus or chitzenius halev, an external expression that seems heartfelt. No, but David have to go to mimamakim, that I have to go to the rotzim poshut, that I have to go to the deepest element. David HaMelech already said, b'chol libi. B'chol libi is pnimius halev. I really want this. I really want to be close to God. No, this is not something I'm doing as a means to an end. This is the end. And David HaMelech said that. So, did David HaMelech say pnimius only? Didn't he say pnimius, real inner core of the heart? And he said, no, you have to go even deeper. That's mimamakim. Mimamakim. And this is the highest service, the highest level, the deepest, most profound connection that we can achieve with Almighty God. And the mimamakim then is even deeper than the b'chol libi d'rashticha, which is not simple, which is also pretty deep. And this is the idea of Rosh Hashanah, where we call out to God and God responds to us in the deepest, most elemental way, becoming, so to speak, our king all over again. So the Rebbe quotes this maimer from Tofer Samaches, and he says that this is what's related elsewhere in the Zohar to the idea of teshuva. This is the teshuva. This is the restoration. The teshuva, the deep longing that I have for God that's able to gloss over the things that were not the way they should be. Because there's a reunion achieved. And it's like a family that's had politics and fights and then there's a crisis. And in the depths of this very, very difficult, challenging situation, there's like a visceral expression of the relationship that transcends the superficialities. That's like what tshuva is. It springs from a place where all of the hurt and the offense couldn't touch. It's like underneath all that. It's the core. And this is the mimamakim. And the Rebbe elsewhere illustrates this in a very interesting way. So he says, so what does this mean? Like give me a practical example, right? So the Rebbe says, the Avodah of Pnimius is when a person yearns for Hashem, but he gives it expression. Perhaps it comes out in words, heartfelt words of prayer. Perhaps it's expressed through song, solemn song, jubilant song, but song, heartfelt song. It's very powerful. And then the Rebbe says, the deepest level is what's called tzaikas halev, the cry of the heart. The inarticulate, inaudible cry of the heart. That it can't even be expressed in characters, in letters, or words. It can't even assume the rises or rests of music. It's oimek halev. Like it says about Chana, who we read about in Haftorah on Rosh Hashanah, v'hi medaberes al liba. She's speaking from her heart. And it says, v'koila le'yishma. Can't hear her voice. So on a literal level, this is what the Shemon Esrei represents. And this idea of Shemon Esrei, this is ultimately what we seek. This is what we're trying to achieve. This is what we're trying to attain. And this is the deeper meaning, my friends, of Mima Makim. As I said in the outset, this is not an exhaustive class on Mima Makim. There's a tremendous amount of incredible teaching and inspiration and insight and elucidation. But this is a dimension or a few dimensions of a deeper take on the Mima Makim, which is not a depth from the external environment, but representing the calling from within, the deep calling deep, the deepest and most profound connection to Hashem. At any rate, this should give us a good understanding of why Shir HaMaalot Mima Makim is so emblematic of Aseret Yimei Tshuva, why it is the psalm that heralds the new year, because it becomes the deepest calling out to Hashem that serves as the foundation of our relationship with God that follows all year long. I hope you found this insightful, uplifting, inspiration. Please keep on joining. And Be'ezrat Hashem, on the go forward, we will move from the depths into a plea that Hashem hear the sound of our cry, but that, of course, is to be continued. If you haven't yet, please subscribe and enable notifications, youtube.com/Rabbi Mendel Kaplan. I'm grateful for your participation as I continue to hope together with you that very, very speedily and in our days we will merit our heartfelt Mima Makim cry, bring forth from Hashem that wonderful magic moment, the coming of Mashiach, b'mheira, will be amen, or speedily and in our days, amen. Thank you again for joining today.